weeks, we're going to explore the book of Jonah together. The book of Jonah is a wonderful piece of biblical literature. It's probably one of the best or one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. The account of Jonah's dramatic attempt to escape from God by boarding a ship, only to be thwarted by a raging storm and return to land incarcerated within a great fish. It's possibly one of the best known stories, and as we unpack it together over the next 4 weeks, my prayer is that we'll see that it's a great book that has a great story, but most importantly, it has some great biblical themes. Let me pray for us to begin. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word preserved for us today. We thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you that this book is part of the Bible, this book that you want us to have by your Spirit. So God, would you please open our eyes to see this morning, our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts and hands to obey and respond to what you're saying to each of us through this book this morning. God, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, because this is our first sermon in the book of Jonah, a new book for us today, we need to do a little bit of background work to set the scene for us and to help us understand both Jonah the man and Jonah the book in its original context. Well, firstly, let me explain a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh is the city, it's actually outside of Israel, but Nineveh is the city that God calls Jonah to go to. Now, in the Old Testament and in the book of Jonah, it's quite an important city. In the Old Testament, Nineveh represents everything that is big, everything that is bad, everything that is a terrible affront to God. You see, the city of Nineveh is a great and evil and godless place. In fact, just to jump forward a little bit, in chapter 4 of Jonah, we're going to find out that the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because it was so evil that he didn't think the people of Nineveh deserved the chance to repent. They're the violent enemy of God's people. During Jonah's ministry in Israel, Assyria, so the nation that Nineveh is the capital of, Assyria remained a very real threat to God's people, to Israel from the north. And in fact, it's less than a century after Jonah was sent to Nineveh, that the nation of Assyria was responsible for the total destruction of Jonah's homeland, the northern part of Israel. So that's the first bit of background work on Nineveh. The second thing that I think is helpful for us to know, and it's kind of obvious, but Jonah is a prophet. And he had already been serving as a prophet, as a preacher and a religious leader, before God gives him the message that we read in Jonah chapter 1. You can have a look at this later, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that verse tells us that Jonah was a successful leader of a successful nation at the time. He was active in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II. And Jonah prophesied, under this king, Jonah prophesied the restoration of Israel's borders, the land of Israel, of God's people. The borders had been constricted as part of it had been overtaken. And so Jonah prophesied that these borders would be restored. And it happened. It happened. It was a great news story. Seems like Jonah was able to deliver fairly positive news from God, unlike a couple of his contemporaries, like Amos and Hosea, who prophesied punishment and destruction. Now, in the Old Testament, when God calls a prophet, They are called to preach, to communicate, to speak God's will. The whole purpose of a prophet's life was to be a prophet, to live a life oriented toward what God had called him to be. And there's also a bit of a pattern to the way that God calls prophets. You can see this with prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Moses. See, God calls the prophets out of their daily routine to do a great and difficult task. And generally, probably a bit understandably, the prophets are hesitant to do this great and difficult task. And so the prophet will kind of discuss with God or argue a little bit or ask questions of God. And then eventually the prophet agrees and sets out on this great and difficult task that God has given him. Jonah is an exception to this pattern. What we see in Jonah 1 is that Jonah doesn't question God. Jonah doesn't dispute or argue. Jonah does not go. Well, having done a little bit of background work, we're going to jump into Jonah 1 and have a closer look at the passage. It would be great if you could have your Bibles open in front of you. In verses 1 and 2, Jonah calls his prophet, in verses 1 and 2, God calls his prophet Jonah to the big, bad city of Nineveh so that Jonah can preach God's judgment in that place. But Jonah does exactly the opposite, doesn't he? Let me read verse 3 for us. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. On the next slide, here we've got a map. We can see the seaport of Joppa, where Jonah headed to. The likely location of Tarshish in Jonah's world, that's about as far as physically possible to get away from God, Tarshish. And in almost the opposite direction is where he was meant to go, to Nineveh. Now, being a Jew, Jonah came from a country that was largely landlocked. So for most Jews, the sea was a foreign entity. There were a few fishermen, of course, but mostly the sea was unfamiliar. It was unknown to the Jews. And because of that, it was thought of as a dark place. The sea was somewhere that was filled with terrible sea creatures. Psalm 74 says, "You, God, split the sea by your strength and smashed the heads of the sea monsters." You see, the sea was full of terrible creatures. The sea represented darkness and confusion and chaos. Yet Jonah thought that this was a better option than to travel to Nineveh. The obvious question to ask at this point is this. Hang on. Jonah's a Jew. He's a moral religious leader. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. How can he think that he can run away from the Lord? The God who is everywhere, the omnipresent God. You see, Jonah would know texts like Psalm 139, texts that say, "I can never get away from your presence." And actually, Jonah's description of God himself in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Jonah implies that he knows God is everywhere. So what's going on? What's going on in verse 3? How can Jonah run away from God? Well, in verse 3, where it says that Jonah wanted to get away from the Lord or escape from the Lord, a more literal translation of this text is that he is running from the face of the Lord. What this means is he is not in one sense running away spatially or physically from God, although he is doing that, but what it means is that he is running away relationally from God. He is running away from what God has called him to be. Jonah's whole purpose in life was to be a prophet. His identity was to live a life oriented toward what God had called him to be. And so by running, Jonah is emphatically announcing his unwillingness to serve God. He is trying to resign from the calling that God has given him. Essentially what Jonah is saying is this: God, I'm running off and I'm running life my own way. I'm no longer living life on the basis of what God, what you've called me to be. I'm getting my identity from somewhere else. I'm not getting my identity from God anymore. I'll live life how I want. I'll forge my own identity without God. We have a word for this, don't we? Sin. Isn't that the essence of sin? To build an identity without God, to not make God the center of our lives, but to make ourselves what we want to be. And in doing that, we run away from the intimacy of God, relationship with God. See, Jonah, he was a religious leader. He was a prophet. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He attended the religious festivals. He keeps the religious requirements. But he is sinning. And in sinning, he is showing that the essence of sin, it's more than breaking the rules. It's building an identity apart from God. And for him, he's doing this under the cover of keeping the rules, of being a prophet. See, Jonah, our religious person in this story, he's the one who has turned his back on God. Well, he's turned his back on God. What does he need to do? What comes next? Actually, what we're going to see is that Jonah needs his core to be transformed. He needs to be converted. Jonah needs to experience the grace of God and the love of God. And he needs God's grace and God's love to drive his life. He needs to be transformed. How does God transform our somewhat less than exemplar prophet? Because the book of Jonah isn't three verses, doesn't end at verse three. The story doesn't end with Jonah's retreat from God. No, that's not the final word, because God's word will not be thwarted. God's word will go out to God's world, and so he pursues Jonah. The start of Jonah's experience of God's grace and love is through a storm. How does God transform Jonah? Firstly, God sends a storm. And secondly, in the storm, Jonah starts to obey. He starts to obey without knowing what's going to happen. Let's have a look together. Firstly, we see God hurls a powerful wind over the sea. And verse 4 tells us that it causes a violent storm. Well, it's here in the story, in the midst of this building storm, as the storm is really taking off, that we are introduced to the sailors. The sailors are pagans or Gentiles. They're probably from different nations. And their world, the world of the sailors, it's one of polytheism, where every created thing could be worshipped. And it was up to you to decide which material thing or little g god you were going to worship. See, the sailors had no concept of an overarching, monotheistic, transcendent creator god. No. You simply chose something and you worshipped that. And so in their fear during the storm, they turn to everything they can think of to worship. They turn to every god they have, as well as doing the practical thing of throwing cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And then the camera pans from the sailors and the camera pans back to Jonah. and the captain finds Jonah asleep down in the hold. Earlier, Jonah's ears had been closed to God's words. Now his eyes are closed to God's actions in sleep. But the storm's raging. The storm's raging outside the ship, and so the captain shouts at Jonah, wakes him up. And then as the storm's only worsening, the sailors continue their search for the right little g god to call on to placate. Have you got a god, Jonah? Ours aren't working. You try your god. And so in verse 7, they draw lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. Certainly, the one who controls the wind and the waves also controls the casting of lots. And so the lot correctly falls on Jonah. And the sailors interrogate Jonah. They pepper Jonah with questions. And all the questions are identity questions. Who are you? What are you doing here? Where are you from? But actually, the question behind all of those questions is this. Who is this God we are dealing with? What have you done, Jonah? What have you done to make your God so angry? And as the storm keeps getting worse, Jonah comes out with it. Verse 9, Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Really, Jonah? Really, you worship the Lord? You see, up to this point, I would say that from our chapter 1 of Jonah, I would say that I don't think Jonah's really been doing this. I'm not sure he's really been worshipping the Lord, God. I think his decision to run relationally from God suggests that he hasn't been living with God at the centre of his life. I think we could look at these words from Jonah as fairly hollow words. But actually what's happening in verse 9 is the pivot point. It's the pivot point in Jonah's attitude towards God. It's the start of Jonah turning back to God. Because here in verse 9, he is admitting that his God is the one who sent the storm. That's why he says, I worship the Lord who made the sea. I.e., my God is the one who sent this awful storm. He knows God is pursuing him. He knows God's not out to get the sailors. God's after me. Not you, sailors. This storm, this wrath, it's for me. It's for me, not for you, sailors. And this is why the sailors ask in verse 11, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Jonah, if you are the object of God's wrath here, what do we need to do to appease your God to stop this storm? Well, Jonah's answer to the sailors about what they need to do, it's often overlooked. And it's often overlooked because we read this text, we read the book of Jonah, chapter 1, through the lens of hindsight, because we've got chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and the rest of the Bible. So we know that Jonah isn't going to drown. We know that God is going to rescue him through the miracle of the fish. But Jonah gives no indication that he knows that. You see, from Jonah's perspective, at this point in the story, when he says to the sailors, throw me into the sea, to throw him overboard into the ever-increasing waves and almighty storm will certainly result in drowning. But, like I said, Jonah is starting to get it. And his words reflected this in verse 9. Now here in verse 12, he's willing to back up his words with actions, to back up his words with his life. He doesn't know what the outcome of the storm will be, but he's willing to do the right thing. If Jonah continues to run from God, if he continues to persist in the storm with the sailors, it means definite death by drowning for both him and the sailors. The sailors don't deserve to drown, and Jonah recognises this, and he does the right thing. He turns to God. He does the right thing even if it could mean suicide. Because what he's doing is he's starting to seek God. He has stopped running from God, even if he'll die. It's been a bit of a flip, isn't it? Now the sailors' lives are in jeopardy because of Jonah, and he is willing to die in order that the sailors might be saved from the storm. And so that the sailors' lives might be spared, he allows himself to be thrown into the raging waters, into the wrath of God, to face God's punishment. And so in verse 15, after some desperate pleas to Jonah's God in verse 14, "Please don't kill us for doing this to Jonah," they throw him overboard and the storm stops. Immediately, the sea is calm again. Just a quick comment on our pagan sailors, and then we'll briefly turn back to Jonah as we wrap up. There's one word that's used a number of times in Jonah chapter 1, and it's not Jonah, and it's not fish. The word fear is used a number of times in this chapter, but it's easy to miss because we have it translated into different English words, but it's the same word in the original Hebrew. In verse 5, when the storm is kicking off, we read that the sailors feared. They feared the storm. Then in verse 10, the storm is worse and the sailors' fear is worse. We have the word translated as terrified in our NLT, but what it literally says is the sailors feared a great fear. The storm is worse, the sailors' fear is worse. Then Jonah goes into the water, willing to die instead of the sailors, and the storm immediately stops. It immediately calms down. So what would we expect? No storm, no more fear? Actually, the storm calms down, and in verse 16, we have the biggest fear yet. It says the sailors were awestruck, but that's the word for the biggest fear yet. See, the storm is calmed, but their fear is the biggest. Why? Well, something new has happened here. You see, when Jonah went into the water instead of the sailors, that enabled the sailors to experience not the terrifying fear that comes with the storm, but a different kind of fear, the awe and wonder kind of fear. In Psalm 130, it says, "You, God, forgave me, therefore I fear you." Because fearing the Lord in the Old Testament meant living in wonder and awe and amazement of who he is. And thanks to Jonah's sacrifice, the sailors are grasping the greatness of who God is. Well, Jonah chapter 1 ends relatively well for our prophet. We'll finish with verse 17, which is also where we'll pick it up again next week. In verse 17, Jonah goes under the ocean of water where he expects death, but instead he finds redemption in the form of a huge fish. Jonah has repented, he's turned back to God and experienced God's grace and love under the water through the fish. If we jump forward to the book of Matthew, in Matthew 12, Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah because Jesus is the ultimate Jonah. See, Jesus went under an ocean, not of water, but an ocean of punishment. And under that ocean, Jesus found not love and grace like Jonah finds. Jesus found God's justice and wrath poured out on him for us. See, the fish saved Jonah. Nothing saved Jesus. He sank and he did it for us. See, it's because Jesus is the true Jonah that we, like Jonah, can turn to God, can be changed from the inside out, to live with God at the centre of our lives and with our identity in Christ. Well, like I mentioned at the start, we're going to keep looking at the book of Jonah for the next 3 weeks. It's a great privilege to be able to wrestle with this text together, this small book that's part of the Bible that God wants us to have by his Spirit. And so my prayer as we keep exploring this book is that we'll see each chapter of the book in light of the whole, that we'll see how it all fits together in Jonah, to see themes and ideas, how they flow through the book, and to experience the book as a whole, a little bit like a symphony. N.T. Wright, who's a professor and a scholar and a pastor, he says this: the Bible was not primarily written to be read in 10-verse chunks. We have cut the Bible down to size, which is understandable for practical reasons. But books of the Bible are read to be experienced in whole, like a symphony. Imagine if you went to a concert and you get the first 10 bars of Beethoven's Fifth, and the conductor turns to the audience and says, "Thanks for coming, we'll see you next week for the next 10 bars. You see, I want us to experience the whole book of Jonah. And so, my husband is a teacher. It's the end of the school holidays, and with going back to school, he's getting ready to set homework for his students. I want to set some homework for us this week. I encourage you, implore you, challenge you to sit down at least once this week and in one sitting, read the whole book of Jonah. Don't just read chapter 2, ready for next Sunday's sermon. Or don't just read chapter 1 as a reflection from today's sermon. But sit down with a cuppa and read the whole book of Jonah. And as you do that, no pun intended, but allow the book to wash over you, to get a sense of flow for the whole book, to see the way that themes pick up in each chapter and tie together. See Jonah as a symphony and wrestle with it. That's my challenge for you, for me, for us this week. Let's read all of Jonah. But right now, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the whole book. We thank you that it reads like a symphony. We thank you for the story, for the man, for revealing yourself to us through Jonah. So God, as we dive into Jonah this week, we pray that we'll be excited by the challenge of reading the whole book in one sitting, that we'll look forward to jumping into it and swimming around and seeing what we notice that we may not pick up when we only read one part of it at a time. God, would you this week and for the next few Sundays, would you show us what you want to teach us, what you want to help us to learn about you through this wonderful book. Amen.
Okay, please stand and sing with us the closing song. Your friend. glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Amen.